Joshua chapter 15 this evening. Boundaries and grace, I think, are some of what will stand out to us this evening. We'll go right to verse 1. So it was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families, the border of Edom and the wilderness of Zin, southward, was the extreme southern boundary. Well, the discussion of Judah's inheritance began back in chapter 14. And it is heavy-duty reading much of it, but in between some of the heavier sections are some gems for us. And we have a few left in the book of Joshua. Enjoy them, because Judges is coming. And the first three chapters of Judges are going to be a little tough. This tribe, Judah, it gets the lion's share of the allotments. And the patriarch, Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, of course, his allotment should have gone first to Reuben, the eldest son, and then Simeon and Levi, but because of their awful sins, they forfeited being in first position. And the prominence falls upon Judah. They were disqualified, again, because not only did they sin, that really wasn't everybody's sins, but theirs was over the top. You could say it like that. I just said it like that. Try it. So the border, it says here, of Edom at the wilderness of Zin. Well, we'll touch on borders a bit throughout this book of Joshua, the allotments, the territory assigned to the tribe. And so in this chapter, of course, you're going to get, you know, where their boundaries are, the survey of God. 65 times the word border appears in the book of Joshua. That's more than any other book in the Bible. Ezekiel is next with 33, then Numbers with 26. And together, they don't add up. And so the point is, there is an emphasis put on the boundaries of the tribes. That's important to us. Job records God's words to him when he showed up at the end of the story in chapter 38. And of course, that famous, "Where were you when I stretched out the universe?" And he says to Job, he asks, "When I said this far you may come, no farther, and here your proud waves must stop." Of course, God is saying that I set the boundaries to the sea. It goes no farther than what I allow it. Well, God does this with us. These Old Testament records of territorial lands, they are loaded with metaphor to describe God's blessings and his limitations for us in the days of our lives. And maybe you're not as good of a this or that you wanted to be. You have to work within the boundaries that you've been given. And there is much fruit to be had there. As I mentioned, some of the tribes, like Judah's tribe, the territory was so large, Simeon's was put in it, and eventually Judah just absorbed Simeon too. But the little tribe of Dan, they couldn't really get it going. They had to move up north. And you could say, well, that's not fair. Why does one tribe get a little and another get so much? Because God is the one that set the boundaries through Lot by divine assignment. Well, what did it matter to the individual? He was responsible for his field. And it is the same with us. We are responsible for what God has given to us. We're not to be constantly looking over at the other person, coveting what they're doing and what they have. Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6, "Yahweh, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance." So there, the psalmist captures that. He says, you know, I have what I need from God. I'm not going to mess what I have up because I'm so busy reaching for what someone else has been given by God. And so these boundaries, as we talk about the real territory, the land of the individual tribes, we have to see in ourselves also this assigned boundary, the borders of our lives. And when we know the borders that we are to work in, we can be more focused on honoring God and getting work done. And when we go outside of our boundary, sometimes, of course, it's fine to do that, so long as we do not begin to take territory from someone else, begin to steal what is their allotment. We become trespassers, having gone beyond what God has given us, our God-given rights, you could say. We have some of those. They're given to us by God, as it were, was with the tribes. And so we are careful to strive within the portion that we have, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," and you have to pause there. You want to tap Paul on the shoulder and say, "Wait a minute, Paul, these are the Corinthians you're talking to. What do you mean, my beloved brethren?" A good portion of them would like to just throw you out completely and never hear from you again. But Paul was too big for that. Paul always, far as we know, operated within the boundaries. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." And of course, Satan always wants to come along and say to us, "What you're doing is a waste. It's not worth it. Why don't you just stop?" Don't give in to that lie. Even just being sure of God is going to get us through so many challenges. So much fruit there. Verse 2, "And their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea from the bay that faces southward." So here, the position of Judah's allocated land has four fighting fronts. That's where they're put. And God has put this large tribe, the one that has received the lion's share, as I said earlier, in an area where they were to overcome all of these enemies that would have taken them out if they could have, or corrupted them eventually. It took centuries. Eventually, of course, they did succumb, but they recovered and have fallen again. And in the end, of course, Messiah will return, and the Jews will again be allotted their lands. But the enemy never fights fairly. And he doesn't like to fight us straight out on the battlefield. He likes to infiltrate. He likes to undermine, cause problems from within. We'll get that in 1 John. Last session we discussed the world outside. Then there is a world that makes its way inside also. And friendship with the enemies of God is not good for any of God's people. Corruption and defeat is not far away. But as I mentioned, Judah's territory was touched by enemies. To the east was Moab. The east is the other side of the Jordan, down by the Dead Sea. And then to the west were the Philistines that remained an irritant to the Jews up to the time of the Romans. To the south there were the Edomites. And then to the southwest were the Amalekites. Judah's border touched on all of those. And God knew what he was doing when he put this strong tribe there. Had he put a smaller tribe there, a lesser equipped tribe, they would have fallen much faster and things would have went in downhill for the nation sooner than it did. We skip down to verse 7. And there we read, "Then the border went up toward Debir from the valley of Achor." Achor, you remember, is where Achan and his family were stoned for not only their sin, but the cover-up of their sin and the continued cover-up of their sin. Even when Achan saw this was, falling apart, he continued to hold. Verse 8, "And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom, to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom, westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim, northward." Well, the valley of Hinnom and the valley of the son of Hinnom and the valley of Hinnom is interchangeable in the Hebrew. It's fine either way. It's the same place. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus wants to give us a word picture of hell. He uses the Greek, the apostles do, speaking of hell as Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom in the Greek. And it is where, of course, the child sacrifices were offered by these peoples of the land that the Jews were ordered to purge out. Remember, the Jews were the scourge of God. They were sent to the promised land to take that land for themselves and at the same time purge it, to cleanse it, because of the awful things that these peoples were doing in the names of their gods. What you believe and who you worship greatly affects how you behave. Again, last Sunday we talked about how Greek mythology affected the people of that time, and they came into the church. Well, when Paul writes his Roman letter and he concludes it in chapter 16, you read those names, and they're named as Hermes, there's Olympus, there's all of these people that have these pagan god names because it had gotten into them, but they got out of it, and they came to Christ, and it was such a victory. Well, here in this land, their religion had gotten hold of them, and child sacrifice was something that tried to take hold of the Jewish people also. So Jeremiah writes about it in Jeremiah 2. He says, "How can you say, I am not polluted, I have not gone after the Baals? See your way in the valley. Know that you what you have done." And he goes on to condemn them for their ways. Isaiah had to deal with it before Jeremiah. In Isaiah 57, he says, "Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks." These are the peoples that they were supposed to put out. So if you have any sympathy for the Canaanites, it's misplaced, it's wrong. It's going against God and it is siding with the world. We see such buffoons in politics to this day, wanting to strengthen those who would cut our throats and take everything from us. Satanic work. You don't have to wear a hood and march around a fire to be satanic. You just have to line up with his will. Well, the worship of the Canaanite deity Molech, of course, directly connected to child sacrifice, forbidden by God, Leviticus 18, "And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh." God says, don't even connect me with that stuff. When God said, don't associate me with little statues and little idols, I'm none of that. And I don't want you to get it in your head for a moment that I tolerate such nonsense. These practices of idolatry and child sacrifice, they did not stop with the ancient people. They're here to this day. They call them abortion clinics. It's a euphemism for murder, murdering the unborn. And now you can murder the just born. It's disgusting. And you say, well, what can I do? You be a Christian where you are. That's what you can do. Because while you may not be able to stop the practice, you may be able to be used by God to rescue those who are foolish enough to be either apathetic towards it or actually participating in it. They can come out and they can be forgiven. And we hopefully will be used part of that process. If you've ever preached Christ to a stranger or a coworker, what a thrill, what a spiritual thrill that gives you. Yes, God was with me. Remember that time if you go through a season of drought and you don't hear the voice of the Lord. Remember those days. You have your monuments, your Ebenezers, that you remember that God is on the throne. And it is his right to be silent when he wants to be, but he will speak when he's ready. Verse 12 now. "The west border that was the coastline of the great sea, this is the boundary of the children of Judah, all around according to their families." I just want to take that one clause out. This is the boundary of the children. How many thoughts are into that? Children don't like boundaries, well, not consciously. Years ago, we had a border collie in the neighborhood, a little tiny collie. And he was a sweet dog. And he'd come to the backyard, and the kids would be playing out in the backyard, neighborhood kids or whoever was over. And after a while, you'd see them all kind of, the kids in the middle together, and they didn't even know it. The collie herded them. Just running in circles till they all just kind of moved in. And Didn't even know what was happening. He set their borders for them instinctively. He didn't even know what was going on. I read his book. He left that whole section out. But anyway, on sale at a pet shop near you. So, all right, catching up here. Joseph Parker, great preacher from London, said, "God helping me, if I cannot have genius, I can have grace. If I cannot be great, I can be good." That's living within your boundaries. That's what I was trying to say. I said it better than him, though. No, I did not. Those great people of God, liberty within boundaries, otherwise we are prisoners. And so when we hear these words, this is the boundary of the children. That's good for you parents with small kids. You can say to them, this is the boundary of the children. Don't touch my cookies. Anyway, incidentally, only Judah and Manasseh had allotments that touched both the Mediterranean Sea and the Jordan River. So now you'll sleep better knowing that. Verse 13. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of Yahweh to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out three sons of Anak from there. And of course, he has to name them for us, pastors, to avoid reading. The children of Anak, they were giants. And Caleb was part of that first reconnaissance team that went into the promised land. They saw the giants. The 10 other spies were frightened. We can't do this. But Caleb, of course, and Joshua said, yes, we can. And Caleb had to wait 40 years to prove it in the promised land. And now he is doing it just now. Even in his 80s, he is still commanding forces to take territory. This section here is just outstanding, what we're coming to now. We're moving from the concentration on the boundaries to what you do within those boundaries. And as you show grace, what do I do, Lord, in the territory you've assigned me in this life that I'm not too happy with sometimes? What do I do within it? Some are very happy with their boundaries. They're just not very happy with what they're doing in them. Neither is anyone else. You have to watch, from all directions. Caleb said, well, if I'm a grasshopper, I'm a fighting grasshopper. I'm a giant killing grasshopper. That was his approach. He mentions the three sons of the giant Anak, because three is a crowd. Some of you might be too young and sheltered to know what that means. You know, you go on a date, for your first date, and the girl wants to bring her girlfriend. That's the crowd. It's supposed to be me and you, not me, you, and her. I guess you people just never dated. You've never had people in your life that did these kind of things. Anyway, Caleb, that's who we're talking about. This is no time for you to reminisce. Who are you talking to? I'm talking schizophrenia in the pulpit. Caleb, he followed what Paul taught centuries later, and this is such a gem for all of us. Well, I like to use the one from Exodus very often, or from Moses, that, you know, the Jews were complaining, God, you told us out of Egypt to kill us off in the wilderness. Were there no cemeteries in Egypt? You know, they were real wise guys, pains in the neck. They looking at their record, we're not shocked that they didn't get into the promised land. But Paul says it this way in Philippians 1:6, so much more grace in this. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When I was a young Christian, there was a Christian brother that would quote this often. And he would quote it to me, and it was so, God has begun a good work in you, and he'll finish it. And that's what he's saying here. Being confident, Paul says, of this very thing, the very thing I'm talking about. He who has begun a good work in you, God is not going to abandon the work. And when we go through these tough times, we think that he has forsaken us. I don't know about you, but more than once, I have not in my heart. I know, God, I know you're there, but it sure doesn't feel like it. And what good is that to me? And by faith, you fight back those thoughts. And you know that I know you're there. Numbers 14, verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. And now this is what we're talking about. This is just what's going on. This man with a different spirit said, I can take the giants, said, I can take Hebron, where the sons of the giants live. And we're going to see him in a minute give some of his land to his children, to his child at least. Another charming character of Scripture we're going to meet in a moment. And so, looking again at verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak. Verse 15, then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksa, my daughter, as wife. Well, the first thing, before we open up this new package that Caleb's handed us, is he's using the youth. Well, Othniel is not all that young. He's going to be the first judge of Israel when we get to Judges. But he is younger than Caleb. He's a nephew of Caleb. And Caleb is giving this opportunity. The Jews are mindful of this. When the angel of the Lord appeared to the parents of Samson, the father wanted to know, how is my child going to make it through life? Judges chapter 13, verse 12. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? You see, they're in tune to this. Next generation, what they had to do to survive. They did not just have offspring and abandon them. And so when Caleb now comes to Kirjath Sefer, he says to the young men, he's probably got his favorites already picked out. He probably even knows who's got the right stuff. And he says, who's going to take the city? I'll give them Aksa, my daughter. Now I know, in our generation, we say, oh, that's bad. And Aksa didn't have any problem with that, as a matter of fact. But he doesn't offer gold or land or even fame. No. The prize, the inspiration to conquer was a beautiful woman. Here we go again. I mean, we got it last Sunday in the Iliad. Helen of Troy. That was the prize. Well, she wasn't of Troy then. She was Helen of Sparta. She was the prize. And so how come here we are? What is with men and women? It would be no problem were it for the fall. Well, it's true of every single thing that's wrong here. How many of these type of situations have brought down generals and armies and yielded information for spies? It is an inescapable fact. It is throughout the Bible. It is throughout history and culture, and there's no getting away from it. And the Christian has to learn, what am I going to do with facts? Because they belong, or they don't belong maybe, but they are in the boundaries. They're here. And I have to learn how to face these things as best I can. And nobody gets 100 on this test of life. No Christian comes out. What'd you get? I got a 90. No, you did not. I should tell you now. We opened up and looked inside your head. First of all we see was a noodle and an old cracker. But anyway, all right. That's it. I'm done with you people in the humor. You're just going to get theology now. This is a Gathakakalia. There's a next session has to do with evil and okay. Well, let's go back to this. So here we have a man saying, "I'll die for her. I'll risk my life for her. If she's going to be my wife, I'll take the city." That's what's going on. There's no way to get around that. He knows he can die in this sally, this attack of the city. Pharaoh wanted Abraham's wife. Ooh. The king of Gera, the Philistine king, later on, we read Genesis 20, verse 2. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took her. Because he said, that's your sister? Okay, I'll have her. Abraham was afraid if he said, it's my wife. He said, okay, I'll still have her. I'll just have to kill you. So what I'm trying to bring out here is this dynamic, this fact in life that is going to be good or it's going to be bad. And we're going to have to work at it, no matter who we are. Isaac also, and with another king of Gerar, Genesis 26, verses 6 and 7. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister, for he was afraid to say, my wife, lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now, beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. You may look in the mirror and say to yourself, I'm not handsome, I'm not beautiful, but someone is the lid for every pot. Someone else is going to come along and say, oh yeah, you are. Many times, if you're fortunate enough, someone will see deeper than what's on the outside anyway. That's what we want. So Caleb offers his daughter to the man who was most valiant. Again, Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I give Aksah my daughter as wife. Proverbs 3:15, we know this one. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Othniel was thinking that. He was probably saying, yes, I thought Caleb would never make such an offer. How many cities have we already conquered? He never said anything like this. Finally. So, he risked his life for her. And she is going to, of course, have him as husband, and move forward very quickly with plans for her new family. Next thing we read in verse 17 is Othniel took it. Verse 17, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. Now I'm not reluctant or hesitant to say, though I can't get it out, Abigail is my favorite female character in the Bible. I just understand her. But I like Aksah a lot. The easy ones, of course, you know, this Martha and Mary. Mary, of course, stands out. You know, Mary has chosen that which will not be taken from her. You can't top that. Verse 17, so Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter. Now, the question is, by some, and you may have it in your study Bible, they might not give you a good answer. A lot of the hard ones, they just skip over. You can't blame them because sometimes it just takes too much. But this is Caleb's nephew. His brother was Kenaz. And so Othniel is the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb. And that's not out of line, because he's a kinsman, and he would word it that way. But they had the records. They knew who he was. Caleb's father was Jephunneh, and this is all drawn out in other verses. So if this is his cousin, Othniel is marrying Aksah, who is actually his cousin. Well, the marriage was permitted for them, but it was not permitted for a mother, stepmother, sister, granddaughter, stepsister, aunt, daughter-in-law, sister-in-law, stepdaughter, or granddaughter. Those were your prohibitions, the boundaries set. And so if any of you have had that question about this, because maybe, your study Bibles have brought it up, that's the short answer, and it really isn't a long one. That's the answer. It's okay. It's permitted by the law. So where it says Othniel took it, of course, it's an emphatic read. I don't know how the writer intended it to be, but when I'm reading it, if I put myself as I'm Othniel, the hero, I don't just read it and Rick took it. He took it. There's some, there's energy in that. Otherwise, it's prose, but poetry can be very rewarding. He, and as I mentioned, he'll later be a judge in Israel. But he says here, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, and such was life in the ancient world. And we have no indication that she or any other women in that time period had any problems with these things. They were oftentimes treated as a prize. They grew up thinking that, you know, maybe one day it will work out. You know, I get the right guy. Before some of us browbeat them, we read fairy tales that have these very stories in it. And many of us, not me, they're kind of like what you would call chick flicks. But I've noticed that my daughters and my wife, they watch this. What's his name? Darcy, something like that. Yeah, Mr. Yeah. Some of you ladies, I'm glad none of you guys says, yeah, Darcy. That's my man. Okay. I mean, the differences between men and women, they're okay. Men and women, they're okay. I mean, as long as they're not, everybody got all tight. Anyway, verse 18. I have to add, in my time as pastor, I have often, it's been easier for me to make friends with the men than with the ladies. I don't know why y'all don't like me, but I'm an acquired taste. Well, so, I mean, how many men, well, I'd like to stay, but my wife really doesn't like you. What? Are you kidding me? Where you parked at, by the way? All right. Verse 18. Now it was so, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? Now it's getting, this is the part I really like in this story. Believe it or not, the whole thing with Othniel taking the city, I like that, but that's not what stands out. It's the tender part that gets me. And she had to get her husband's permission. She could not ask her father for this now because she was under the authority of Othniel, and he grants it. And she probably went something like this. You know, Dad's got this property with these springs. It is to die for, which you almost did for me. Ask him for it. I'm not asking him. He might be old, but he still has a sword. No. Othniel's a tough guy. He's just, that's not right. That's your dad. You ask him. I'm not going to go ask him. And so before he finishes his sentence, she's in front of Dad. Where'd you go? And she is asking for the land. And I think it's just a sweet part of the story because later we'll read of Zelophehad, his daughters. He had no sons. And they spoke up. They wanted land. Everybody's getting inheritance. We don't have anything. And they will get an inheritance for it. And so, actually, that was Moses. Anyway, coming back to this. A little fog in the pulpits, mist in the pulpits, a fog in the pew. But that's a minor one, so I'm willing to give it up. But anyway, this Aksah, had she not spoke up, if she didn't come up to the front and say, hey, I want this land, she wouldn't have gotten it. So she dismounted from her donkey, verse 18, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? Now he knows what's happening. He knows that she is now married to Othniel. And he sees her coming over. She dismounts off a donkey. And the donkey's probably not a very big donkey, one of those low riders. I think it reveals a tender relationship between Aksah and this rough dad, when he has to be rough, Caleb. This is his sweetheart daughter, and he's very interested in what she wants. In verse 19, she answered, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. You got to love this story. How can you not love this? She answered, give me a blessing. That's why this section is the boundaries and grace. Within the boundaries of Caleb, there is grace because he makes it happen. He doesn't have to. He could be, no, I'm saving that for my other, you know, somebody, or for me. I like that land. Your mother wanted that. He doesn't do any of that. It's a choice piece of land. No begging, no haggling. The only thing we have here is an exchange between a father and his daughter and love and big love. And if you read it in your devotional time, it's even sweeter than listening to me talk about it. It reads as though she was very happy with her new husband and her father's love. That's how the story reads. And I find it very touching. Anyway, we're almost actually done for the night, which means we can probably get a jump on Sunday because we'll have some time left. Now, verse 20, this was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. In verse 25, we see listed Kiriath. Judas Iscariot was likely from that Kiriath there in Judah's territory. If anyone wants me to read verses 26 and 36 to 36, raise your hand outside in the parking lot. Verse 38 now, we come to Jachthiel, and that demonstrates that there were amendments to the text, not corruptions. See, in the Bible, you do have other generations coming along and editing, but they're not corrupting. And here, if this Jachthiel is the same one as found in 2 Kings, where King Amaziah renames the place, well, then obviously the writer has gone back and said, and he's going to do that with Jabez. He keeps saying it's Jerusalem. Well, that won't happen until David's time. It's hundreds of years away from these events. And so, again, those interpolations, they're acceptable, because they do no corruption to the text. They actually explain it for us. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit just as much as everything else in the Scripture is. So I guess the best we could say is if many of these sites that we're looking at, we don't know where they are. Archaeologists have not been able to identify them. And so if they were able to identify them, as they do as time goes on, and they went back and updated their maps, nobody would say, that's a corruption. I've got an old King James Bible, which is the only Bible anybody can read, even if you're French. You have to read the old King James Version. So this is madness in that thinking. Anyway, because it doesn't work. You just block out everybody, and the King James, it's an ambitious translation, but there are many problems with it. You have to face it. There's nothing you can do about that. They all have problems. I like the source of the King James and the majority text over other translations for the New Testament. The Old Testament's pretty much consistent. Anyhow, we're now at verse 63. For the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and at the time that Joshua's events took place, it was not named Jerusalem. As I mentioned, that will not happen until David comes along. The Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, could not drive out the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. When I was a new pastor and I would read commentaries on these things, I thought that the commentators were right on in their condemnation of Israel for not casting out these peoples as they were ordered to. I have re-evaluated my view, and we'll get some of it in a little bit. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were, the Jebusites, were descendants of a man named Canaan. They were his third son of Canaan, and you get that in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 10. I thought I had it here. Maybe it's Genesis 14. No, it's not 14. Anyway, it's in Genesis. Melchizedek, of course, was a very early king of this same area. He was a believer in the true God. And in Joshua's day, again, this is updated, but it seems that the Jews dealt with the Jebusites at least three times before David came along. Now, this is important if you look at it this way. You are the promised land, and you have to get out those things that must be purged, the things of the flesh, the sinful nature. And you fight these things, and you beat many of them. But they're just those that you cannot seem to dislodge. And so we get to see it here in the lives of the people of God in history as what we are experiencing as individuals. I've never met a Christian who had completely purged himself of the flesh. And neither have you. And neither will you. And neither has anyone else. Christ is the only one that had complete mastery over the carnal nature that we have to deal with. It was not even in him. And his temptation in the wilderness was to demonstrate that he was not just a prophet. He was not somebody else. He was God the Son. Satan never saw anything like it until that time. And so, looking at this story, we know that in war, armies are constantly changing tactics, adjusting them, regrouping, falling back, and attacking again. And we have no reason to doubt that that was not happening in the days of Joshua. Joshua came to the city of Jabus. He overtook it. He burned it to the ground. Many of the troops got away from him, and they came back. Well, so we'll read some of this in Judges chapter 1. Joshua chapter 10, we read that Joshua killed the king of Jabus of Jerusalem. But Judges updates the story, Judges 1, verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Then Judges verse 21 of chapter 1. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Because they wouldn't leave. The Benjamites even tried to get him out. Joshua got him out. The Benjamites tried to get him out. Could not do it. It's not until David comes along, 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief of the captain. I have to pause there. When David came to the city of Jabus to conquer it, they said, you know what, our lame and our blind, they can defend the city against you, David. You can't get in here. We're impregnable. And so David throws that zinger in. He says, oh, yeah? So he says to his troops, whoever defeats the Jebusites, you know, the lame ones, the blind ones, the ones they said, you know, that they, whoever goes and takes those guys out. Now David doesn't offer, he doesn't have a daughter to give, but he offers that person to be chief captain. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come in into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David claimed the city and he developed the area and fortified the area. But my point is that in Joshua's day, Judges, in the days of Samuel, the Jebusites were still in what would one day be Jerusalem. David conquers it. It's like that with our flesh. We go these long stretches of period with these things that we just have to fight all the time. Maybe you're just impatient with people. Maybe you've got, you're jealous. Maybe you're just, you know, the kind of person that drops a line on you and turns their back and walks away before you can go ahead and squeeze their nose. You know, they say some little snarky thing like, you know, that's an ugly tie. And they walk away real quick. And you can't, you know, what's a baseball or something? Ding them. Maybe you're the one that does that. Maybe you shoot zingers at people and cheap shots. Whatever it is. I can't use anything that I do because I don't do anything wrong. And so I have to try to help you figure out why you're messed up. That's so goofy. It's sort of not true, but it's, you know, it makes for funny talking, I guess. This coexistence with the Jebusites and everybody else who they couldn't get out was outside of the commandment. This is important. Because if we don't get this, then Satan will just trash us. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 through 18. But the cities of the peoples, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain, but you shall utterly destroy them, just as Yahweh your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against Yahweh your God. So you see in that mandate, God says there's no treaties. You have to take them completely out. But the Jews never did. And we are told by God, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But we just can't get there. but to fight. What if the Jews said, you know, we can't get them out, let's just stop? Well, then they would have been defeated and wiped out. So they did take steps to constantly try to do this. Saul tried to get the Philistines out. David dealt with them again. And that's what our lives look like within the borders, within the territory that we've been given. Joshua 13:1, God said to Joshua, there remains very much land to be possessed. And he says the same thing to each one of us. There's still a lot of carnality to take out of you. And you may say, like what? Well, like patience with others, like the gifts of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Do you love everyone? How about joy? How's that joy doing? Is it with you all the time? Or do you have to fight for it many times? Peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ, who belong to Him, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Every single day. It's not a one-time event. Jesus even said it, Luke chapter 9. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross every day. Every day there's a dying process. Paul said, I die daily. It's war. Crucify the flesh means daily and continued confrontation from within. So if we put a map up on the screen and we showed you the allotted territories, you know, here's Reuben and his Manasseh and Reuben and Gad, and here over here is this tribe, and we put them in different colors. And then we take off the names of the tribes and we put the gifts of the Spirit in their place. His long-suffering, His love, His joy, peace, kindness. You know how many Christians, I can tell you as a pastor how many Christians fail in kindness. That's like the worst one. How many Christians think that they can be snide, snarky, mean, and unkind if their feelings are hurt just a little bit? You didn't like their kid enough in front of them, or some dumb thing. I've seen it. I've dealt with it. And there are times people leave the church and that was not a kind family. And the kids might have been great, but the parents weren't kind. Or it's the other way around sometimes. Either way, it's a fight. It's a war. So you understand that, and you don't look down on them. You do wave, goodbye, but you don't look down on them. I mean, it's relief. I mean, come on. I mean, anybody, if you got something that's bothering you and is no longer bothering you, that's called relief. So if you can't find a solution, then sometimes that is the solution for that locality. Anyway, Israel's warriors were to purge the land, and they never did. And that's why the verse I'm about to read means so much to us. Because the book of Joshua is a book of war. It is war against those things that are vile. Baby burning is at the top of the list. Jude chapter 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, that is the Lord, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. How does He do that? How is He going to present me faultless when I die? With all my faults, what kind of spiritual bulldozer does He have? Well, He uses sort of an irrigation hydraulic system, not with water, with blood. The pure blood of the Lamb washes it out. This is grace. So when God gives them the land, it's grace. He could have gave it to somebody else. When Caleb gives his daughter Aksa the upper and the lower springs, he only has one, he gives them both. That's grace. When God says, I can present you faultless, that is grace. Hopefully, in our fight to purge out personal sin, we also cast in some love for other people who may not be as far along as we'd like them to be in a particular area. And don't be surprised when you come across abrasive Christians that grate on you. Just give them time and try to avoid them. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. You illustrate for us in such a way
these facts of life, the territories, the dynamics between men and women, the grace that can be shown, the needs of our children, of our loved ones, and even those who we don't love so much. And then there are the enemies. There are giants that we can take down. Then there are strongholds that just seem too stubborn. And yet over it all, there is your love, your great patience with us, and your kindness. And so we sing songs of worship to you. We pray you get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.